Thanks for joining us and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on Facebook, our website, our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley kicks off our brand new series, Daniel, New City, Same Hope. Now here's Pastor Steve.
All right, good morning. We're starting a new series, and if you've looked at your flyer in there, we're also starting some new small groups. A lot of the small groups in our church will be going through this, not all of them, but if you'd like to jump in on one of those, it's just a great study and a great series looking at Daniel himself in the Old Testament and the things that he went through. So I want to do a little bit of a setup with you this morning, the history of this. My wife would be one of those again, and she'll get me for saying this, that would say, oh, don't do too much history, because she knows that I like history. And putting it in that context helps me. So I'm going to try not to do too much so that, of course, we can do application of it. But I do think it's important when you look at something like this to kind of put it in history. And I'm going to do it by sort of drawing a map that you can't see, but I can kind of see it in my mind, and yet I'm flipping it so that it looks your way, and it messes me up, you know, doing this all the time, because then I can't drive because I don't remember which way is, you talking about right, or if they were facing me, that would be, so here we go. I'm going to take you to a quick little walk that gets us to Daniel. If you read the Old Testament, you read Genesis, you know the story of Genesis, and eventually it comes to this guy named Abraham, right? And Abraham's a guy who comes out of the land, it's called Ur of the Chaldees. It's over in the same land that you would find Iraq and Iran, and he comes out of there by faith, believing that God has called him to go to a new land. And if you remember, Abraham is promised by God that he's going to build a mighty nation through Abraham, but Abraham had a problem. He and Sarah had a problem. Do you remember what it was? Couldn't have kids, right? And so the first child, Isaac, the child of promise, is finally born when Abraham is almost 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old. And it's real key because it's the idea God is trying to show them, this is going to happen because I promised you it was going to happen. And because I am the one who makes these things happen, not you. And Abraham has a son, Isaac. And if you remember the story of Isaac, he eventually has two sons, which we know as Jacob and Esau, right? And Jacob and Esau should be actually Esau and Jacob, because Esau was the oldest. But the reason Jacob is mentioned first is because even though Jacob is more of the scoundrel of the two groups and steals his brother's birthright and tricks his dad into blessing him instead of the older son Esau, Jacob is the one that God chooses to carry the promise through. And that's, again, God's choice. And he does a lot of work in Jacob's life, breaking him and redoing him. And it wasn't just done in 1 year or one day. It was over his lifetime. But Jacob is eventually renamed. He has a lot of sons, and he's really renamed. Does anybody know Jacob's new name that God gives him as he takes him through all this process? Israel, yeah. So it's a name that we know. And he had actually more than 12 sons, but he's known as having sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, including one of them is named Joseph. And Joseph becomes the rescuer of the family, even though he's betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery into Egypt. And he rescues them. And get my map turned around right here. So put the Mediterranean over here. And Egypt is down here. Here's the land of Palestine. And the land that Abraham came from is over here. And then the rest of Europe is up here. You got it? Yeah, it's really confusing. I know. So Joseph rescues them from famine and takes them down into Egypt. There in Egypt, Israel, the Jewish people become a large nation. 400 years they're there. And in their becoming a big nation, Egypt becomes threatened by them, or feels threatened by them, and they virtually become a nation of indentured servants or slaves to Egypt because of their fear of their numbers and how well they have populated and progressed. And so they cry out and cry out and cry out, and God hears their cry, and God sends a rescuer in the form of a young man who is born at a time when Pharaoh wants the young boys put to death, but he goes to the Nile River. He's picked up. You remember his name? Moses. Okay, so Moses becomes the rescuer of Israel, and he leads them out of Egypt back toward what was the promised land, but they weren't ready to take the promised land. And so 40 years they wander in the wilderness until they're ready to trust God and believe God and actually do the things that God asked them to do that they weren't ready to do yet. And a new leader during this time comes up, and his name is Joshua. And Joshua becomes the one who leads them into the promised land and the conflict and all that they will go through there in the promised land. Then, in that land, they fall away, as we all have a tendency to do. And in fact, let me throw the fall away part in there too. It wasn't that they totally forsook the Lord, you know. It's just that they combined God with other things, and it was a betrayal in the sense that they began to trust in other things, incorporated some other gods into what they did, kind of meshing with the culture, and God was very unhappy with them, and they went through a period of time called the Judges. And so God used judges in their life. You know, one of the most famous one, big, strong guy. You know, he could take on everybody, not Hercules. It's a different culture. But remember his name? Samson, exactly. And Samson was a mess. Listen, Samson had his own struggles, but God used him. And he used a lot of different judges, including some of them were ladies. And they helped reorient. They helped judge over the nation and try to draw the nation back. And then all of a sudden, they come to this period of time at the end of the judges where they say, we want a king. The other nations have a king. Why don't we get a king? And finally, God allows them, but he warns them against it. And they pick a king the way people pick kings, understandably, completely understand. They pick the guy who's the best looking. He's the biggest. You know, he would be the power forward on the basketball team or the tight end, you know, playing for the Patriots, you know, in the playoffs here. Okay, I'm not going to anybody's name. But, you know, he would be the guy that you would look at and say, man, that's a king right there. That's a warrior. That's a guy that looks the part. He's the guy, you know, that we want. And they picked this king, and his name was Saul. And then after Saul, messes up, and he decides to do things his own way, God says, I'm going to pick my own king, somebody after my own heart. And he does the opposite of what they would do. He goes, and he picks a little boy who is a shepherd boy. He was a shepherd boy in near a town called Bethlehem, and he shepherded flocks, and he picks him from the family of Jesse. I still love when the prophet comes to anoint a new king at risk, the prophet, of being killed by Saul because he was very offended by all of this. And he goes to Jesse's family. It's one of the great stories in there. And he says, okay, we've narrowed it down from this tribe to this, down to your family. So we want to look at your sons, and he lines us up, and each one he goes to, nope. God says, nope. Up. God says, nope. And they get to the last one, and God says, no. And the prophet's going, okay, I'm a little confused, you know. I don't quite get it because we went through the, and he says, do you not have any more sons? And I'm reading into it a little bit just to let you know because it's real brief in there. Jesse basically says, no, that's it. Well, I mean, there is one more. Don't you like to be that son? You know, but it can't be him. In fact, he's not even here. We left him with the sheep, you know, to tend the sheep because there's no way it could possibly be him. And he makes them, the prophet makes them, nobody gets to eat. You don't get to sit down. You don't need to go anywhere until they go all the way back. Somebody go get him, bring him back. Now, everybody's really ticked at him also because we've been standing up and waiting for him. And this little shepherd boy named David, and God says, that's the one. And he does this great line. He says, you have to understand, God doesn't pick or choose the way man picks. God sees what you and I don't see. God sees the heart. God understands, you know, how someone will trust him and believe him. And God picks based on that, even though David has his own struggles. David becomes the most important and powerful king that Israel ever had, but David had his own struggles, big struggles, if you want to go read in the scripture. And then David has a son who was the wealthiest and the wisest. You know, God really loved this son of David, when he becomes king, his response to God says, I'll give you whatever you want. Instead of wanting riches and power and fame and everybody to love me, he says, I need wisdom. I need to know, you've given me this task. How can I do what you've asked me to do in this position, for the sake of the people? And God loves that. And so that's why he becomes this way. And I haven't given his name because you're going to tell me that David's son's name was what? Solomon, absolutely. Well, after Solomon, Israel was kind of like two different countries, just to let you know. There were what are called the northern tribes and the southern tribes, which was much smaller. And the southern tribes encompassed Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a city that David actually took himself personally, he and his own soldiers, and he owned it. Why it's called the City of David. And but it became the capital during his reign. But those in the north, where Saul had come from, still resented the fact that the king was from the southern tribes. And incidentally, as you read, it can be confusing because the southern tribes are called Judah and the northern tribes are called Israel. Now, you say, I thought the whole thing was there. It was. But they still, language changes as you go. And after Solomon, the nation broke in two. And there were kings in the northern and kings in the southern and kings in the northern and kings in the southern. And they warred against each other at time and they were never quite united. And most of the kings, especially the ones in the northern, were all viewed as bad kings. Didn't do the right thing. They took care of themselves more than they took care of anything else. And all the books and the kings and the crime, all that are pretty aggressively saying, they didn't do the right thing. And so the northern tribes are conquered and they are overthrown. But the southern tribes hang around a little bit longer. And God constantly sends prophets to them, just like he did to the north, to say, you got to right your ways. You got to trust God. You got to remember who made you, who got you here, who created you, who has watched over you. But they constantly struggled. As most of us say, yep, understand that part, how difficult that part is. So then all of a sudden, with the southern tribes, they began to struggle more and more also. And then this nation, which is called Babylon, comes and I can't get into all the history of that. But so you had Egypt and you had Babylon, and then you had what was the Assyrian nation. And they warred, and Israel's always caught in the middle of that and between that. And they form some alliances that get them in trouble. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquers Jerusalem. And this is where the story of Daniel comes in. Because when he conquered Jerusalem, he decided, there were actually kind of three times that he conquered Jerusalem. But in this one, he decided to take some of the choice young men. So these are teenagers who know nothing, of anything except life there. And they were part of usually the prominent families in Jerusalem and Judah, and they were taken off as they would do to Babylon, and that's where Daniel actually the story begins. Now let me also throw in some things from historians or those who study the Bible. And Daniel is in our Bible in the Old Testament is listed as a prophet. He's not listed as a prophet in the Hebrew Bible. And there's a reason, just to let you know. Prophets were those who came, according to the Hebrews, and spoke from God in a way to try to change and try to reorient and try to guide. We tend to think of, some people think of prophecy as future telling. They did only because they are saying, look, if we forsake God, if we're not faithful to him, if we forget who got us here, we're going to be a mess. And Daniel is different. Daniel never took a role like that. But in the book of Daniel, there is prophecy. In fact, Daniel contains the beginning, the first, what are called destruction or apocalyptic prophecy in Daniel's book. And it's oriented, his prophecy is most oriented in events toward Gentile nations. It's why some say, and again, this is a whole branch of theology and looks in this, that this is the beginning of what they call the time of the Gentiles in Israel's history. Because Israel is about to go through difficulties and collapse and eventually Nebuchadnezzar will come back again, and he will take a larger section. Then he will come back again, and he will destroy the temple, which is later then they try to go back and rebuild it. So it's a period of history that's a difficult, difficult period of history for Israel. But it's important to understand. And Daniel is carted off in the beginning of this by Nebuchadnezzar to a new nation. Incidentally, those who believe that this is a part of the time of the Gentiles will also tell you that time continues today. Because Israel is not a spiritual, theological nation, even though 2,000 years, after the destruction of temple in 70 AD, they're back as a nation, but not that kind of nation. And so that's why it's not viewed that way. And there's so much more still to go in the history, and those who hold to that view would say that time, the time of the Gentiles, will not end. I'm sorry, pointing this way. It should go this way in the future. Will not end until Jesus returns for the second time. And the final battles are fought, and the final... does that make sense? I'm just going to throw in history for you so that you understand. There's a huge picture that is involved. And Israel was a part of that picture, and according to Romans and some other places in the New Testament, will continue to be a part of that history, because I love the passage where the illustration is given. Hey, if God was willing to break off the original branches from the olive tree and graft into them a Gentile branch, which is me. I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile background. I'm not Jewish in my background. Most of us probably are. If he was willing to graft them in, not because the Gentiles were better or more righteous or more godly, but he did it out of his love and his compassion. He's building something that he has decided to do. If he was willing to do that, think how much more God one day, because of his commitment to Israel and his love for Israel, will graft back in the original branch. And that's just kind of an illustration that's used there. How would that be realized totally in the future? Do not know. And if you want to come and tell me that you do, and that's fine. But just to let you know, I will struggle with whatever you tell me, because usually that's not the way it works out, the way we think. In fact, I was telling a guy earlier today when we were talking over this that I had a friend that always would warn me that whenever you see somebody or you run into somebody and they read apocalyptic prophecy and they say, I'm not sure what that means, it's difficult to understand, hey, that's okay. But the guy that comes and tells you, I know it all, I've got it all figured out, that's the guy you got to worry about, right? Because it just doesn't work that way. You know, these are things that God tries to reveal and God tries to show, not so that we can tell you everything that's going to happen, but for the most part, so that when it happens, as it unfolds, we go, you know what? It's what God said. And history works that way. That's why it's not built on me or you being able to predict everything, control everything, because that's what we would do if we could predict it. You know, we would have the temptation of trying to take advantage of everything, but of our trust in God and God's faithfulness and God showing things so that when they happen, we say, you know what? Just like God said. Remember in Christmas, the shepherds come back after they go, and the angels tell them what to expect, and they go and they come back, and what do they marvel at? That everything was just like they had been what? Told. It's just like the angels told us it was going to be. And it was, you know. And that's the way it works most of the time. So here we are looking at a young man named Daniel. He's carted off with a lot of other youths, those who are very young. He's carted off to a new land of Babylon, so this has got to be a difficult time for him. We're going to get more into that next week. I'm just kind of trying to set up an introduction for you to understand that. And in doing that, let me read. This is in Daniel chapter number 1. You have an outline if you want to look there, if you want to turn in your Bibles. This is from God's Word, their translation, so I thought it was very readable. Here's what it says in verse number 1. It says, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's, that would be the king in the southern tribes in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, so this is the king, the conquering king who has reigned for a long time, very powerful from Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave, catch this, the Lord gave him, the him is King Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile, a outside, a man and a kingdom who believed in other gods, gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So this is what they would do when they would conquer a land. You go and you take the very best, the gold, the jewels, the symbols of another nation and the symbols of another god, because this was kind of like, you know, putting it in your face, you know. So if you watch a NBA game, and how about those Rockets? And so sorry about that, if you're a Golden State fan, but you know, it's kind of like, hey, you know, we won this game, and they would do this to kind of say, hey, we won this game, to not only say we are mightier and more powerful, but to say our gods are mightier and more powerful. So you can see for Israel, this would be a confusing thing. God, how could you not, how could you allow? And even for your name's sake, how could you allow? And see, here's the point. God is not threatened by the same things we're threatened by. We tend to deal with only the immediate. God is not threatened by that, because God is who he is. And so he has no sense of having to win every battle, every fight, every circumstance, everything that happens. I mean, you look at Jesus, and this is one of the struggles of the disciples. How could this happen to him, being falsely accused, being falsely convicted, they didn't understand. But God has bigger plans and better plans than we do. And sometimes that involves what seems to be the other side winning, or seems to be those other gods or other systems, you know, winning. But God is not threatened by it because of who he is. And we just struggle with it a lot of times because we don't know all of the things that God knows. So then it goes on to say, Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim, permitted him to take the sacred objects. And the next sentence in verse 2, it says, so Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed him in the treasure house of his god, or it could be translated his gods. Just to let you know, it could go singular or plural here. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Now, it was a small number this time who had come. It was a very select group of people, and you know, they could have done it because they wanted the best of any other land working for them and serving, you know, so that would make sense. It's kind of like, you know, sports today. You want to recruit the best athletes. It could be that this would have been part of Babylon's plan to eventually retrain them, raise them up, and send them back to Jerusalem to rule or be their representatives there, but thinking like them. So it says in verse number 4, Here's what he says, and I think this is so key, because it does, once again, reflect how we tend to look at the world and how Babylon tended to look at what was most important. In verse 4, he says, select only strong, healthy, good-looking young men who used to have red hair. And okay, maybe that part's not in there, just to let you know. So I know my wife says, don't say that, because people look at you and say, what is he talking about? But it used to be red. He said, make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. So this has to do with how smart they are and how intellectual they are and how quick they are to pick up situations and how quick they are to understand the game as it goes on. When I was my kids were younger, I would coach or help coach in football and baseball and basketball and things like that, because I always loved sports. And one time I was asking one of the other coaches who coached for the school system. I said, "So how do y'all pick?" And this is what he said: we always look at, you know, kids that are fast. We're looking for size, strength, because that's a big thing. And then he always said this, he said, but we're always also looking for, they understand the game. They get it. Because some kids at a certain age already get the game, where others just, you know, they just don't get it. They don't, you know, understand. And you probably remember looking back and growing up and thinking, how did I not get the game at the time? But, it's just some people are faster in picking it up and figuring out what's going on and what matters and what doesn't matter. So that they're looking for the same thing. And then the next sentence, this is what he says. Train these young men, catch this, in the language and the literature of Babylon. So this is a retraining. These are Hebrews. That's their land, and that's how they were trained. But we want them trained in a whole new way of life and a whole new understanding. Our way of life, our understanding, our loyalties, what's important to us. I mean, that's part of the battle and the struggle that everyone goes through. They wanted to take out of them or train out of them the way they saw life before because they wanted a new loyalty. And it says in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. You know, we could go into a whole thing here because this was to show that, you know, you should be loyal to us because we're the ones that feed you and provide everything for you and provide a really good life for you, different than the life of a normal person. And it says they were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. And this is the royal service of Babylon. Here we go, verse number 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen. Now, these are all Hebrew names. These are all names that are tied to and have to do with Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one God, the God that gave them life. And in their day, many times they were named and given names that had something to do with who God was and something about him, because this was their culture. This was their loyalty. This was absolutely important. As I've told you before, when you see L on the end of a name or sometimes in the beginning of it, that always referred to a God, and there's some others in the other names also. And so this is their name. All from the tribe of Judah, so they're from the southern tribes. And it says in verse 7, the chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. See, because your name has to do with your identity, who you are. And so if you're renamed, it's because you are seen differently. You have a new sense of identity. I love to tell the story. I was ninth grader, got a chance to play on our high school basketball team, which was wonderful, you know, for somebody in the ninth grade. I probably peaked in the ninth grade already too, which wasn't good, but you know, that was really good. And in the ninth grade, the senior center on the team, and it was his team because he was the most dominant personality and the best player on the team, renamed me. I became Fire Truck, bright red hair, you know, freckle face. And I understood enough about how the game works that, you know, when I'm called Fire Truck by him, I'm like, thank you, you know, even though I didn't like the name. But still, you know, it's his team. He calls the shots, and that's who he has decided you are. That's who I am until I get to be a senior. But, you know, that's just the way it works. So here are the new names. Daniel was called Belshazzar. Now, there's another name that comes up later that's not Daniel that sounds real similar to that, but that's his new name. Hananiah was called, you know this name, who is that? Shadrach. And Mishael is called what? Meshach. And Azariah was called, yeah, we say Abednego. It looks like Abednego to me, but you know, I was always trained Abednego. And we tend to remember and know Daniel's name still as Daniel, because the book is named after him and his name is in there. But the others, we tend to actually know, remember them according to their Babylonian names. This was an attempt to help them as they are retrained, as they are refed, as they are given positions of importance and power and prominence and provision in their life. This is an attempt to rewire them and re-educate them and make them loyal to the Babylonian God or gods as opposed to the Hebrew God, and to make them loyal to the Babylonian culture and the Babylonian goals and the Babylonian power. And this is the situation that they're thrown into. You know what's interesting about Daniel? And as we go through his stories and the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is Daniel's lasting influence is incredible in this land. It will happen long after Nebuchadnezzar. This is about 605 when all this starts, B.C. And when Daniel is like 85 years old, Cyrus, who is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, will conquer Babylon, who ruled for a long time. And Daniel is still called back in to service, and actually to a higher service in his old age by Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, because of who he was and because of God's using Daniel. And many historians will tell you, it's not something that you can go back and totally confirm, but it does seem absolutely to fit that Daniel's influence in this land, in this area, is tied to the Magi, the wise men, when they come back looking for, another 500 or 600 years later, looking for the Christ who is born to be King of the Jews. And I think that absolutely makes sense, that this is related to his influence, even though we don't have any direct understanding of that. Then one last verse number 8, it says, "But Daniel," I love this part, "but Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food," that means not to let that become the influence of his life, "and the wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff permission not to eat these unacceptable foods." Now this was not just about diet. This was not just about, hey, that's unhealthy, it's very rich food, even though I know that we apply it a lot of times in that way. For Daniel, this was about who he was. He had no choice but to serve in these areas. Well, he did. He could have, walked out and been shot. But, this is where God had placed him. But Daniel was determined. What it's saying is Daniel was determined not to lose who he was, not to lose his identity. Daniel was determined that there was a foundation for his life, and Daniel was not going to lose the foundation of his life. And interesting, if you know the stories, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do the same thing, incredibly, which gives them incredible influence down the line, down the road, in even Babylon, and then for Daniel later, even in the Medo-Persian Empire, because they would not compromise their loyalty and this foundation in their life of God himself, the one God who had built them and who had rescued them, even though they didn't know where this would take them in the future. There's no way they could predict this, but it was about, for them, this loyalty that they had. So, and let me finish up with this, because I thought this was a good application, if I did too much history. Why should you build a strong foundation with Jesus Christ? And let me just go do some points, because there's so much that you could take from this. But here, first of all, two things. Storms are a part of life. It does not mean if you say, "I'm going to trust Jesus Christ with my life," then you're not going to have any storms or any problems. And I know sometimes people think that, or you may say, "Well, now I know some preachers who preach that, or at least seem to preach that." But the problem is that's just not what's in the Bible. The Bible is absolutely clear. You will have storms. You will have difficulties. You will have troubles. There are a lot of reasons for that. We'll deal with that in the weeks to come. There are a lot of things that contribute to that. But it's a part of life. And a part of the storms of life and the struggles of life are to help secure and test and cause you to say, "I'm not going to yield my foundation. I'm not going to build my life on anything other than the God who created me, the God who rescued me by his son, Jesus Christ." And to have a determination similar to Daniel's determination, even though he knew a whole lot less than you and I know. The second thing is, a strong foundation is your best defense in life. It is. In fact, honestly, that's probably not the right way to say it. Strong foundation is your only defense in life. It's your only defense in life. Because otherwise, you're going to trust in what the culture or the society tells you to trust in, which is your looks, right? How are you more attractive than everyone else? Are you bigger and stronger than everyone else? Are you smarter, more intellectual? Do you get the game better than anyone else? Your position in life, and your influence and what you have and what you can, those become the things then that you trust in if you don't have a foundation that goes deeper than that in life. In fact, let me tell you, this is Luke's version of Jesus' parable, which I actually really like. Matthew also records this same parable that Jesus taught, but here's how Luke, how he writes it. He says in verse 47 of Luke 6, he says, "I will show you what everyone is like who comes to me." These are Jesus' words, him speaking, "and hears my words and obeys them." That means, obeys them means you trust him, you believe him, so you latch onto what he says and what he teaches you, and you do the things that he says you're to do. Verse 48 says, "That person is like a man building a house who dug," say it with me, "dug" what? Yeah, he went deeper than people tend to go. Man who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the floods came, which means they will come in everyone's life, when the floods came, the water tried to wash the house away, but it could not shake it because the house was built what? Well, it was well built. It was smart how the builder had realized, you know, no matter how nice a house I build or how strong the walls are, without a strong and solid and firm foundation built on truth, built on the God that created us, who made us, the God who is alive and well, the God who has compassion that goes beyond our compassion. You know, if I don't build my life on Him and that relationship, then what I build is vulnerable because it is built on something that cannot, the foundation has to be able to withstand what comes. In verse 49, it says, "But the one who hears my words and does not obey is like a man who built his house on ground without a foundation. When the floods came, the house quickly fell and was completely destroyed." Now, the truth is this. Every house is built on a foundation, right? Even though he says without a foundation. The other, you know, in Matthew's version, he says a house built on what? Sand, right? You know the song, you know, there's the old hymn, "On Christ the Solid." Okay, a few people, you know, okay, I don't know if you're raised in church like I was. All other ground is, yeah, exactly. And that, you know, he uses that part of the illustration. But it's the same thing as saying it was built on no foundation, because he means the foundation you built your life on can't withstand the weight and the pressure of what will come in life. And this is purposeful for God, so that you kind of realize that, you know, I cannot miss this or put this off, that I need a foundation in my life even now that will last me, you know, forever. A foundation that is built on God and on Christ and on who He is. So it's always a challenge to what are you going to build your foundation on? Is your foundation strong enough to handle what comes? As opposed to, am I strong enough to handle what comes? Is my foundation strong enough to handle what comes? And one other passage, this is in Psalm 61. Just to let you know, this is a Psalm of David. He didn't write all the Psalms, but I just thought this one was really good. A friend had sent me this a couple weeks ago, and I thought, you know, what a great word that ties into this also. And this is what David writes in Psalm 61. He says, "Oh God, listen to my cry, hear my prayer." And I thought, you know, what he's saying is God cares most. God cares most. So I'm going to cry out to Him. And, you know, KSBJ adopted the phrase long, long time ago, God, He listens because God cares. We are important to God, and He's doing the same thing. He's crying out to God rather than crying out to everyone else, because He knows this is the one who cares most for me in my life. This is David's understanding. Verse 2 says, "From the ends of the earth I cry to you for help. Listen, my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the towering rock of safety." When I read this, I thought, you know, what he's saying is there's a bigger picture that we don't fully grasp in life. And we're looking to God as a rock, as a tower, as our strength, because God understands, God sees, God knows. The reason God says, "Do this today," is because God knows what that will do for us tomorrow. That's his love for us. That's like a parent, you know, a mother or a father trying to build into their child things that will last them, things that will be a strength for them, that will benefit them, even though they know that the child doesn't always see it this way, right? I love to tell, you know, the story of my son when he's getting ready to go back to second grade. I said, we start school next week, and he's like, why? And, you know, because he loved, you know, different than my daughter, he loved summer vacation, not going to school. I said, well, because there's more that you need to learn. And his response was, no, I know everything I need to know now. You know, right. From his perspective, that's the way he saw it. That's how he understood it. From my perspective, and I'm the one that has to be responsible, you know, at this point, is like, no, you don't, right? And even your statement proves that you do not. But he didn't understand that. Here's what it says in verse number 3. For you are my safe refuge, a fortress where my enemies cannot reach me. Let me live forever in your sanctuary, safe beneath the shelter of your wings. And this one just always reminds me in those verses that God is always bigger. He's always bigger than the storm. God is always bigger than what comes against us. That's the point of the foundation. That's the point of Daniel's. I mean, if somebody says, you know, what's the theme of Daniel's book? You know, for me, that's the theme. That Daniel had a foundation in his life that he would not be deterred from, that he stayed with, because Daniel believed, you know, maybe in his, because we don't know anything about Daniel's, you know, first 15 years of his life. But Daniel had been taught and believed, that's where I should put my trust and my hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even despite so many times our not understanding and our wanting to say, but I figured out life how I want to figure out life. Your love and your care is greater than that. And your understanding of how much we need you and how we were made, we were built to know you, how we were built for you to be the center and the focus of our life, how much we need, Lord, even on a daily basis, to rebuild and be reminded of the foundation that we need in life that will sustain us, that will give us strength, that will fill our hearts with hope, all because of who you are and what you have done. If you're here this morning and maybe you're here and you realize, I don't really have a hope. I don't really have a foundation. My foundation has been built on the circumstances of life or my own abilities. And I realize how fragile that is to build my life that way. And the good news for you this morning is God understands, God knows, and he sent his son so that you would understand God wants you to build your life on him. He wants you to have a firm foundation. God has plans for your future, and they all revolve around him, the rescuer that his son Jesus Christ is, and him being the one who leads us and sustains us and takes us through life. You've never put your hope in Jesus Christ. What a great time to say, Lord, I need you. Just like David. I need you to be my strength, my rock, the one that I turn to. The one in the midst of my storms, the one in the midst of me not understanding what comes next, that I still look to you, and you are my strength, the foundation of my life. So Jesus, thank you for coming, giving your life for me. Taking my sin upon yourself, upon the cross, and your willingness, your desire to love me, to rescue me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.